Well, I wanted to say Merry Christmas. I hope that's still okay, right, in our culture to say Merry Christmas? I love going into stores. Well, thank you, Ann. All right. Well, you think I was crying or something? So sweet of you, Ann. Christmas. A very, very often misunderstood holiday. Last week I mentioned that Revelation 14 is a great chapter for Christmas for one very important reason. It addresses the topic of hell. Hell is not a very popular topic, is it? Probably not one you spend a lot of time meditating on. You probably, like me, don't like to meditate on hell, although the Bible speaks about hell all over the place. I brought it up last week because I believe that an understanding of hell gives us a profoundly deeper understanding of Christmas. When you understand hell and what it really is and will be for billions of people, then you have a deeper understanding of why Jesus came the first time and what will happen when he comes the second time. This is vital for us, I believe. Jesus came the first time that Christmas. Why? To go from the cradle to the cross, to suffer and die in our place as the God-man, the perfectly sinless one who would live a perfect life and then would go to the cross not to suffer God's wrath for his sin, but whose? Ours. And not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world. And Jesus went to that cross joyfully, Hebrews says. He went to that cross willingly. In fact, he set his face, it says, like a stone to go there, no matter who tried to stop him. As he marched toward Jerusalem, he was intent to go there because he understood the very topic we don't like to talk about. He understood hell. He understood who would go there and why. He understood how long they would be there. And he was motivated to suffer and die for you and me. He also knew what he would do when he came his second time. Jesus didn't plan just to come once, did he? All over the Old Testament, we have that awareness, and the Jews missed it, but that he would come a second time. And he knew what would happen the second time, which is why he had to come the first time. And the more we grasp this, the more appreciative we will be of the true wonder of the incarnation, that God became a human being so he could fully identify with us and take our place. Last week, we were looking at Revelation 14, verses 6 through 13. And I believe we saw in there God's gracious commitment to continue reaching out with the gospel to the ends of the earth right up to the very last moment. We saw the good news of the gospel in verses 6 through 8, where this angel is flying in mid-heaven and proclaiming the eternal gospel to everybody worldwide so that everyone hears the good news of Jesus. But the good news is only good news if you understand the bad news. And that's where a lot of us miss out. We try to go and tell people, well, you know, God just loves you and he offers all these wonderful things for your life. That's half the answer. But that is the solution to the problem, right? And the problem is that we all have a problem called what? Sin. And sin leads to judgment. And the wages of sin is what? Death. The Greek word thanatos, it means a separation from, eternally separated from God and from his loving, gracious presence. Not separated from God, period. Will God be in hell? Yes, because God is omnipresent. God cannot not be there. God will be there, and he will be there in his wrath and his judgment and his justice, which is perfectly righteous. But that creates problems. This whole idea of hell the bad news that requires an eternal gospel. Because hell makes it very clear that if we don't repent and trust in Jesus, we're going to go there. The Bible doesn't give us other options. And that's difficult for people to handle. I want you to look with me at this passage in Revelation 14. We just saw briefly last week that people in hell will experience God's eternal wrath. Excuse me, look what it says. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the what? The wrath of God, which is mixed," and it literally Greek says, "mixed, unmixed." Usually wine in those days was mixed with water to dilute it. He's saying, no, this one's mixed, unmixed. This wrath of God he's about to describe will be unmixed wrath. There's going to be no leniency in it. There's no mercy in it. There's no grace in it. This will be God's wrath poured out in its fullness. "And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." And listen to this, verse 11. "And the smoke of their torment goes up," how long? "Forever and ever." Notice secondly, "they have no" what? "Rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." Now, that passage and many other texts that talk about hell being eternal has caused a lot of consternation for theologians and philosophers for centuries. And a lot of people who say, "I don't like that. I can't emotionally handle that. That doesn't match my understanding of God. That doesn't seem to be just or fair." Have you ever heard any of those kinds of statements? This is prevalent now, and it's growing since the beginning of the 20th century, especially in America. There has been a growing push against the idea of the traditional understanding of hell that has been consistently believed by the church ever since the beginning. There's a push against that. Now, on your outline, if you have an outline, about the only part that's going to match what we're going to talk about is this. Because I'd intended to go into Revelation 14 until 3 o'clock this morning, and I changed my mind. So like I said, I just wrote a new sermon this morning, and I'm hoping it makes any sense to you as it does to me. Is hell a place of eternal conscious punishment? That's the question that has to be answered. Or does the Bible teach annihilationism? Or what's the other one? Universalism. Does the Bible teach one of those as an alternative? Well, universalism, or actually annihilationism, start there. Actually, I'm sorry, universalism. I'm just going to answer this one quickly. This one seems to be easier to me. Eventually, everyone will eventually make it to heaven. That's what universalism says. Everybody will make it to heaven. Now, there are some commentators that take that a step further and say even Satan will be reconciled to God in heaven. In other words, what Jesus did on the cross is going to cover everybody of all time, and no matter what you have done, no matter what you have believed, it won't matter. You will eventually get there one way or another. It may take time, it may be different things, there might be some channels you have to go through, and there's different belief systems that have come out of that. The Roman Catholic Church has said you got to go through purgatory, other forms of temporary suffering. While you're in purgatory, your family might have to give some money to the church to buy some time off of your time in purgatory. None of that's in the Bible. Zero. Nowhere. So that one does not make any sense. What are they saying? They're saying that God's love and mercy will win the day. God is so loving and so merciful that even he can't stand the idea of suffering forever. So at some point, he's going to say, "That's enough. Come on into my kingdom." Some people say that God will give them chances after they die to hear the gospel. And while they're in hell, while they're suffering, they will hear the gospel again, or maybe for the first time, and they will respond to it and be translated out of there to heaven. Different belief systems on that. Others, as you well know, say that all roads eventually lead to God. So every belief system, every ism, every religion, all leads to the same place, even though Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except what? Through me." Even though the Acts says, "There is no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. It's not Muhammad, it's not Confucius, there's no one else, it is only Jesus, what the Bible says. But there are some who say that can't be true. They'll even point to Philippians 2, which was read here this morning, where Jesus came down to earth, he took upon the form of a man in the likeness of man. And it says in there that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and where? Under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So they say, see, that eventually everyone will bow down to Jesus after they've suffered enough. Is that what that text is saying? No, it's not. In fact, the reality of it is those people will have no choice but to believe in Jesus because it'll be obvious. But it's like James says, right? You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and tremble. Are any demons going to go to hell or heaven? No. How do you know? There's an interesting text in Hebrews, and it's just a fascinating passage. And we'll get to that in a few moments. But that's just enough right now to get you started on universalism. Now let's look at annihilationism. Annihilationism can also be called conditionalism or conditional immortality. What they mean by that is you're not born immortal. Your soul is not eternal. That your soul can die is what they would say. And that the only people who are immortal are folks who come to salvation through Jesus Christ. So it's conditional. If you repent and believe in Jesus, you are born again and you then have eternal life and you are the only ones who will live forever. So the others who will eventually die, they'll die and they'll just be gone. That's annihilationism. Well, is that true? Is it simply that at some point when you die, you will cease to exist forever? That's what people are saying in this camp of annihilationism. So last week, I gave a brief explanation of both of those views and said briefly why they're not biblical. Someone walked up to me after the sermon and said, Pastor Paul, were you aware that Kirk Cameron now takes the annihilationist view? Now, many of you might know Kirk Cameron. Kirk has been a friend of ours for many years. He was a member of our church for many years. So were his parents and his sisters and others. And so we've known him for a long, long time. He now lives in Tennessee. Kirk and Chelsea continue to be friends. They were helping us reach out to our son and share the gospel with him. So I have a much, much respect for Kirk, for the things he's doing with the libraries around the country, for the things he's doing to get good books in the hands of parents. For all of that, I have nothing but respect for Kirk. But I was alarmed when I heard that he was now taking this view. So I watched the podcast that he did with his son James, and where they talked about their belief now transferring from believing in eternal conscious punishment to now they believe that when you die, you just get annihilated. Because that better matches their understanding of God's justice and mercy and love. I understand the emotion. I disagree with their conclusion. James, Kirk's son, said this, "We think of God as a just God. He is a just God, and we believe that the punishment should fit the crime." Exactly. And so, if the punishment was cruel and unusual punishment that went far beyond the severity of the crime, that would no longer be just. Now, if you follow that line of reasoning, you might say, well, that makes sense to me. But it doesn't. It's not true. The punishment does not go beyond the crime. And I mentioned that a little bit last week. But what they're saying is an infinite punishment is not just if the offense is finite and limited. By the way, Al Mohler, Ray Comfort, and others, I've now written several things to try to encourage Kirk to rethink this position. You can see many of these online. Al Mohler wrote one called The Deadly Danger of Remodeling Hell. Now, we're remodeling our bathroom, and I understand what a trauma that is. So remodeling hell certainly runs into all kinds of potential hazards. So after being told that my friend, Kirk, changed his view to annihilationism, I decided to do some more research this week. And yesterday, I read an excellent book called Hell Under Fire. Now, I would strongly recommend, if you have any hesitation as to the historic biblical view of hell, that you read this book, because it's a compilation of a bunch of phenomenal authors, Gregory Beale, Daniel Block, Sinclair Ferguson, Albert Mohler Jr., Douglas Moo, Christopher Morgan, J.I. Packer, Robert Peterson, and Robert Yarbrough are all great men of the faith from different persuasions, even with different perspectives on eschatology, but they all agree about hell because it's biblical. Hell is a vital subject. If you misunderstand hell, you will misunderstand the gospel. If you don't know what we're saved from, you will not have the response to Jesus that you ought. And so I wanted to take some time today, and I was just going to highlight a couple of things, and the more time I spent this morning thinking about it, the more I thought, we're not going to get to Revelation 14 today. But I did want to give you some thoughts out of this book and of my own study about this doctrine of hell. Is this okay? Are you with me on this? And I apologize that your notes don't go along with what I'm about to say. If you have the outline, save that for later. But some of the questions on the back will go along with that. So with that in mind, let's take two primary alternatives proposed by people who don't believe that the understanding of hell that has been traditionally taught is correct. All right, so let's look first at universalism. This was, at least historically, probably first really organized into thought by a man called Origen of Alexandria. He was a guy back in about the 4th century or so, and 3rd century, and he wrote about some things that other people strongly disagree with him on. He talked about the pre-existence of souls. In other words, your soul was already in existence before you were born, which is a belief that Mormonism holds to. He also taught that spiritual resurrection bodies, not physical resurrection bodies. And he taught universalism, that every soul, including Satan, would someday be saved and reconciled to God. Well, I want you to look with me at Hebrews 2:16. I made reference to this a moment ago, but let's take a look at that. In Hebrews chapter 2, did you bring your Bibles? By the way, I just got a thing today or this week from someone saying that you should bring a physical Bible, not one in your phone. I don't want to divide the church. I'm just saying that there is that debate. I think there is something about a physical Bible and having it and holding it that really is an amazing thing. But be that as it may, I'd rather you have something than nothing. But in Hebrews chapter 2, it's talking about Jesus being infinitely greater than the angels. And in that discussion, says in verse 14, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, is the devil an angel? Yes, he is. Verse 15, and he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So Satan is not only harboring death hanging over your head, but he's got the fear of death he tries to hold over your head to keep you from doing what you ought to do. But verse 16, listen to what it says here very carefully. For assuredly, he, Jesus, does not give help to who? Angels, but he gives helps to the descendant of Abraham. The help he is discussing here is salvation. He is talking about the fact that Jesus partook of human flesh, came and suffered and died to save humans. Does it make sense? Is Satan a human? Then will he be saved? He would have to be saved some other way than through Jesus. Is there another way to heaven than through Jesus? No. So Satan cannot be saved. That alone destroys universalism. Because you've got one being in the universe for sure that can't be saved. You've got at least hundreds of millions of angels that can't be saved. Are you with me so far? This is just logic that's coming from biblical exposition. Well, Origen, who came up with this idea of universalism, or at least he formalized it, he was excommunicated for his unorthodox beliefs and practices. And at the Fifth Ecumenical Council of Constantinople II in 553 AD, they issued anathemas on him and anybody who believed in this doctrine. So, what did the early church always believe from the time of the original writings of the New Testament until today? What has it always believed? That hell is an eternal conscious punishment. That's what everybody has believed. There is no biblical support for a second chance after death. I'm just going to give you a few verses. You might want to write these down. There's a lot of people who say, oh, you know, after you die, you get another chance. You do not. Hebrews 9:27, and inasmuch as it has been appointed to men to die once, and after this comes judgment. You get one shot at this. That's why the New Testament authors are constantly saying, now is the appointed time. Today is the day of salvation. Don't delay. Come to Christ now. You don't have a second chance. You don't know when your time's going to be up. And preachers have said that for centuries, and folks have said, oh, yeah, right. I'm one of these soche. I'm going to live forever. No, you're not. You don't know if you have the rest of today. And this sense of going eternally to hell should drive you to want to run to Jesus, not run away from him. You get one shot at this. Luke 16:26, the rich man was in Hades and Lazarus was over in Abraham's bosom. And in Luke 16:26, the rich man is told, there's a chasm between us and you can't come over here. It's too late. Matthew 8, verse 12, the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's no sense of a gospel there. You are weeping and gnashing your teeth. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Does that sound like unrighteous people have a second chance in hell? No, you can't do it. Galatians 5, 19 through 21 says the same thing. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Revelation 21, verse 8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part, this is what they get, will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. They don't get a second chance in there. Revelation 22, verse 15 to 16, in the new heavens and earth, sinners are not allowed in. They can't come. There is no second chance. And that's how the revelation ends. It ends with an invitation. Based on that reality, come to Jesus now. Because you don't get a second chance later. You say, but Pastor, people in hell, they can repent, right? No, they won't. Why not? What we've seen so far in the book of Revelation is we started in chapter 6 with the seal judgments, and then we went to the trumpet judgments, and soon we're going to hit to the bowl judgments, is the more people are judged, the more they shake their fists at God and refuse to repent. Haven't we seen that over and over again? Because repentance is a gift of God. God grants repentance. God grants faith, and these people don't have it. They're much like so many others in history that have refused to repent no matter what God says or does. And in Revelation 22, verses 11 through 15, it describes there at the very end of time. This is another verse in verse 11, Revelation 22, 11. And an angel is speaking to John here. He says, let the one who does wrong still do wrong. And the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And the one who is holy still keep himself holy. And then Jesus says, behold, I'm coming quickly and I have my reward. There's going to come a point for everyone, just like happened with the demons, where they're locked in. And there is no chance after that. And when Jesus comes and begins the judgment, it's too late. People in hell will not repent. The reason the justice of the punishment is truly just is because there is no repentance. There is no seeking of forgiveness. There is no brokenness. There is a constant shaking of the fist of God. How dare you do this to me? They will not come after the fact. They don't repent in hell. You see, what about the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory? It's just simply not biblical. You can't find it anywhere in any of the books of the New Testament or Old Testament. You've got to go to some other extraneous things or some doctrines that they've created, but you can't find it there. And it grieves me to think that people are giving money to a church, a false church, to somehow buy their relatives time out of hell. It can't be done. Can't be done. You say, but pastor, but my Mormon friends teach that they could be baptized for the dead people, and then those dead people get a second chance in hell. Well, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15:29, and I want you to see the one and only verse that Mormons use to somehow support this idea of the fact that you can somehow baptize yourself by proxy for others who have died without responding to the gospel. And by the way, the Mormon gospel is not the gospel of the New Testament. It's another gospel and another Jesus, and it's false. It's the very thing Paul warned against in Galatians chapter 1. But let's look at this verse. In the chapter about the resurrection, otherwise, verse 29, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Now, if you just read that in English, you might get the idea that it is a good thing for you to be baptized on behalf of someone else, but that's not what it's saying. When it says to be baptized for the dead, it is you being baptized because of the testimony of someone who was willing to die for Christ. That's the picture here. The whole chapter is about the resurrection. And in this section, he's saying, if the resurrection of Jesus is not true, we're to be pitied. And he goes through several things in that section. And he points out that if the resurrection is not true, Jesus has not been raised, preaching is worthless, faith is worthless, the apostles are liars, and people who died believing in Jesus are gone. They're going to perish. There is no hope for them. So why are people watching the life of this other person, watching them follow Christ, seeing the hope they have eternal life, seeing their belief that they're going to spend eternity in heaven, and then they die, and you go, man, I want to be like that person. I want to know their Jesus. And you go publicly get baptized to say, I now believe in the Jesus of my friend. I'm baptized because of my dead friend. That's what the text is saying. But the point is, if that friend is not going to raise because there is no resurrection, what you just did was worthless. It's not religion. It's not getting baptized, sanctified, or pasteurized that's going to get you to heaven, is it? It's a genuine faith in a resurrected Savior is our only hope. Amen. By the way, if you have professed faith in Jesus, you should be baptized. It's a matter of obedience. And when you are baptized publicly in the church, it's an encouragement to believers to hear of God's miraculous work in your life. Being caused to be born again is a miracle, isn't it? Receiving repentance and faith is miraculous. And having that happen, and at the end of this year, when Diane and I are flying to Tennessee, I'm going to baptize my son. Yeah. And what an encouragement that's going to be to his saved friends, and what an exhortation it will be to his unsaved friends. Hey, this big, strapping, muscular, athletic police officer is a follower of Jesus. What am I doing? It's going to be a fun thing. Universalism is not taught in the Bible. The exact opposite is taught over and over and over and over again. There is a broad path that leads to eternal destruction, and many are those who find it. There is a narrow path, and narrow is the way, and few find it. So many billions are going to be lost with no hope if they die without Christ. What about annihilationism? And by the way, here are some of the verses I just referenced if you want to take a picture of that or write those down. I apologize for not having the notes for you. Like I said, this all just happened this morning. What about annihilationism? Annihilationism says the punishment doesn't fit the crime. Really, it's not just. Let me ask you a really serious question. Who's the judge? Is God on trial? Do we have the right to question the living God and what he has clearly said is just? The one who is just and the justifier of the one who believes? The one who sent his son because he believed you need a savior from hell, right? If there was another way to get to heaven, why would God send his son to come down and go inside the womb of a woman for 9 months and be born and have to go through all the humiliation of life and to be dependent on others and then to live this perfect life, resisting the devil and sin, to be attacked and maligned by the religious people of the day, to go all the way to the end and never sin once in thought, word, action, not once. And then willingly go to a cross and experience the full cup of God's wrath. Why would God do that if there's another way? Why would God do that if his wrath is simply, you cease to exist? No, God doesn't believe that. God believes in the hell that we have understood for centuries now. Romans 11, 33 through 36 is a great, great section right before Paul gets into the practical application of the gospel when he says, we are not God's counselors when it comes to justice. Has God ever asked your opinion, hey, what do you think? Is this fair? I'm actually thinking about writing a book. That's something else you can pray for me about. You all right if I'm just talking? I don't even know what I'm going to say next, but I'm actually just sharing my heart here. I constantly hear people say, why God, why God, why God, why did this happen to me? Why did you allow this to happen? Why is this evil happening? Why did my so-and-so get die? Why was this person murdered? Why? Sounds like the book of Job, right? Legitimate question, I would say. Would a book be practical if each chapter says, what if this is what God's doing? What if God is doing this? What if God was doing this? And one of my chapters would be, what if it's not about you? That won't be popular, but I'm going to write it anyway, I think. Listen carefully. Finite sin against an infinite God deserves infinite punishment. It's not just what you've done, it's whom you've done it to. Let me ask you a question. When you were growing up, any of you have siblings? Any of you ever punch your sibling? Would the punishment be the same if you punched your sibling as if you punched your mother? Why not? There's something different about that person, isn't there? That just shouts out, that's just wrong. Your sibling probably deserved it. I know I did. Every sin is an infinite offense when it's against an infinitely holy God. We have no idea how holy God is. We are so used to this sin-infested world. We are so used to the world, the flesh, and the devil screaming at us. We are so used to compromise. We have no idea how holy this Holy One is. How radically other he is. How he cannot look upon sin. And he certainly can't have it dwell in his presence. We have no idea. If we did, we would be shocked and probably way more repentant. But my Bible says my God is always just. And eternal conscious punishment is what he says he will mete out on people because of his perfect righteousness and justice. I find it instructive when I'm studying through Revelation and when God pours out his wrath at certain times through these different judgments, heaven breaks out and cheers. What do they know that's different than what we are seeing? What perspective do they have that's different than ours, that we're sitting in judgment on God? How dare you do that? Versus all heaven going, praise God, thank you for finally doing that. It's righteous. It's perfect. It's just. Jesus spoke more about hell than anyone in the Bible. Why did he do that? Because he created it. He knows what it's going to be. And that's why he willingly came. Heaven rejoices at judgment because they see how much God is offended by one tiny little leaven of the lump. Punishment is eternal. Matthew 25, verse 41 through 46, if you want to look there just real briefly, bounce through a bunch of passages here quickly. The separation of the sheep and the goats, that great text where Jesus talks about those who came and they did these things for him and then these others who didn't do these things for them, and they're going like, wait a minute, when did we do that? And there's sheep and there's goats, and he separates them from each other. And then verse 41, he says, he will say to those on his left, to the goats, depart from me, accursed ones, into the what? Eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Look at verse 46. These will go away into eternal what? Punishment, but the righteous into eternal what? Life. Now, question. When you use the exact same word in the same sentence, is there a good likelihood it means the same thing? Then what does eternal mean? If eternal punishment is not forever, then what is eternal life? Is it temporary? God's going, okay, I'm let you in heaven for a while, now you're done, goodbye. No. They have to be the same. They have to be the same length of time. Eternal punishment is eternal. Eternal life is eternal, clearly from this text in Matthew. Both are final and both are eternal. Look at Revelation 14:11. It says there, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Now you say, okay, well, forever and ever doesn't really mean forever and ever. Okay, then let's look at chapter 4, verse 9 of Revelation. And in that text, it says, and when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who is it who sits on the throne? God. It then describes him next, to him who lives forever and ever. Exact same phrase. So whatever chapter 14 and verse 11 is about their torment, whatever length of time that is, that's the length of time that God will be alive. You catch what I'm saying? How long will punishment be? Forever. The annihilationist answer to that says, well, no, you don't understand. It's the result of the punishment that's eternal, not the continual process of punishment. So once they're punished and annihilated, that lasts forever. Well, interesting comment, but let me say a couple things to that. It's the smoke of their torment that goes up forever and ever. Question, what happens when the torment stops? The smoke stops. Does that make sense? If you're going to say it's only as long as that, and it's just like the results were bad and now but it's over, it doesn't say that. It clearly says the smoke of their torment keeps on going forever. Why? Because the torment keeps on going forever. It's just clear understanding of the text. But it goes on to say that, and it says, and they have no what? Rest. Let's be honest. Even if you spent 1,000 years in hell or whatever, and then you were annihilated, would that be restful to you? Would be to me. I'd much rather have that. I have spoken to atheists who've said, listen, I don't need to hear any of this stuff because I was just evolved and someday I'm going to die and it's over. I'm just going to cease to exist. There's no judgment. There's no facing a God. There's none of that stuff. Really? What does it say? There will be no rest forever. Contrasted with the saints who will rest forever. These people are not annihilated. They continue to suffer. Look at Revelation 19, verse 20. Revelation 19, verse 20. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who had performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. Okay, so the beast and false prophet are thrown into where? Lake of fire. Now look at chapter 20, verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are also. And they will be tormented how long? Day and night, forever and ever. Now, catch this. If it was annihilation in the lake of fire, if the second death is annihilation, would the beast and false prophet still be there 1,000 years later? No, they're gone. But no, they're still there because it's forever. And Satan will join them and be tormented day and night forever and ever. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'll highlight another one here. And here's, notice in this text how he describes the judgment of God. Verse 6, for after all, it is only just, catch that word, it's just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. When is that? That's the second coming. When Jesus comes back with his angels in flaming fire to judge the world, to separate the sheep and the goats, to do what he's going to do, he will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of what? Eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. This is clearly saying that when Jesus comes back in judgment and when he judges people eternally, it's just. That's God's declaration. This is a just judgment. It is deserved. It is righteous. Now, the annihilationist will respond saying this, well, the Bible uses words like destruction, and that obviously means extinction or annihilation. Well, does it? I believe they have done a sin of assumption here, because they are assuming that that's what that word means. They are not doing the research on what that word means. Notice that the destruction is away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Does it say anything about being annihilated? No, it's talking about a separation. If I am not there, I must be somewhere else. I'm away from his glory and his power. I am somewhere else. I'm in hell. I'm in a real place that is personal. I'm not annihilated. The better word, if you do a word study on this word destruction, and there's different words that are used in the Greek text, it better means loss, ruin, or corruption. Now, this is technical. So are you still with me on this? Everybody still awake? Is this helpful at all? I mean, maybe I just had too much pizza or something. I don't know. But I woke up and I had to go into this. Listen to what Douglas Moo, he wrote a book called Paul on Hell. And in that book, describing this word destruction, he says, none of the key terms usually has this meaning in the Old and New Testament. In other words, the meaning of annihilation. Rather, they usually refer to the situation of a person or object that has lost the essence of its nature or function. The key word for destroy and destruction can also refer to land that has lost its fruitfulness, ointment that is poured out wastefully and no apparent purpose, wineskins that cannot function because they have holes in them, a coin that's useless because it is lost, or the entire world that perishes as an inhabited world in the flood. In none of these cases, mark this carefully, in none of these cases do the objects cease to exist. They cease to be useful. And that's what the word destruction means. You are ruined. You are worthless. You will never accomplish what God created you for in the first place, which was to bring him glory and honor and praise forever and ever and ever. Amen. So clearly this is annihilation is not true. Punishment is eternal. Next, punishment is personal and conscious. I'll give you these verses. We don't have time to go into all of them. But I want you to highlight two of these verses, Matthew 23:14, compare that with Luke 12:45-48. I want you to understand something vital a lot of people don't understand. You go, well, you know what? Hitler's going to hell and I'm going to hell. That's not fair. There are varying degrees of punishment in hell. The Bible is clear on this issue. He told the scribes and Pharisees they would have a greater condemnation in Matthew. And in Luke 12, it talks about more stripes or punishments. There is a reality that some are going to suffer more in hell than others. Religious hucksters will suffer the most because God hates when people mislead people about heaven and eternity. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 12, there is a conscious and awareness that you are in outer darkness because there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 13, there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Luke 13, there's the same thing. And he says the reason why is these Jewish people who reject Christ are going to see Abraham and Isaac and others in the kingdom so they can see it. And they know they're not there, and they know they can't get there, and so they have conscious torment. Conscious torment. And every place in Revelation, in chapter 9, chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 18, chapter 20, every single place this concept is presented, it's always conscious suffering. You say, Pastor, why is hell so severe? It's a great question. It's a sobering question. Let me read for you a text from Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 26. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, the sinning willfully in the context of the book of Hebrews is rejecting Christ. If you continue to reject Christ, if you continue to go your way through your own religion or through legalism or whatever else you think is going to get you there, if you continue to do that, there is no other way for you. What is there instead? A terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. He says, now, if you set aside the law of Moses and die without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? What have you done? When you reject Jesus, you attack the Trinity. You attack God the Father who sent the Son. You attack the Son, and you trample him under your feet as if he's worthless. You mean nothing to me. And your sacrificial death on the cross is a waste. And you insult the Spirit of grace who is trying to convict you of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. How serious is this? Shake your fist at God. I'm going to be my own God. I don't need you. And I hate you and your Son. That's why hell is so severe. And that's what we do every time we sin. Every sin is an attack on the nature and the character of God. Are you glad Jesus came to pay for sin? Oh, gosh. It's overwhelming to me. Jesus came the first Christmas because only he, the infinite God, could pay the infinite price for our sins. Only he could receive the full wrath of God that we deserve, that we would have to suffer forever because we're finite. But he, the infinite one, could take it in those hours on the cross when darkness came and God's wrath was poured out on him in ways we'll never understand. When he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Only he could pay the price to get us out of hell. And he did it willingly. And God says, if you don't want my Son to take my wrath in your place, then you will get my wrath instead. Only choice. How terrifying. I suggest that it's not terrifying to cease to exist, but it is terrifying to fall into the hands of the living God and to experience his wrath forever. So what? Why is a biblical understanding of hell as a place of eternal conscious torment so important to our understanding of Christmas? That's why Jesus came. He knew what he was coming to save us from. He doesn't want us to experience the wrath of God. He wants everybody who's tried every other way in the world to get there to say, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. And I'll give you what? Give you rest. There's nothing you can do. I've done it all. But if you don't come to me, you'll experience wrath. He came for that very reason, so that we would not experience wrath but reward. How should we respond to the biblical reality of hell as eternal conscious punishment away from the loving presence of God? Just a few things real quick, we'll be done. Number one, avoid it. Avoid it. You agree with me on that? Let's not go there. Avoid it. Proverbs 15, 24, the path of life leads upward for the wise that he may keep away from Sheol below. Be wise. Have enough wisdom to say, Jesus, I need you. I'm desperate. I am lost. I'm a sinner. I admit it. I can't hide it anymore. There's no way I can get to heaven but through you. Would you please come be the Lord of my life? Come in, Lord Jesus, and forgive me. Grant me mercy. Give me your eternal life and righteousness. I have none of my own. And what will Jesus do? He'll do it. That's why he came, to seek and save the lost. First, avoid hell. Secondly, be holy and hate sin. In the text of 2 Peter 3, he talks about the whole universe someday is going to melt in intense heat and be wiped out and gone forevermore. How should we then live in light of that reality? Amen? If it's all going to be destroyed, what are you living for now that's so important to you? Is it your house? Is it your car? Is it my remodeled bathroom? No, as much as it's going to be pretty cool. But anyway, it's all going to be gone someday, my dear friends. We should live for what? Eternity. We should be holy and righteous. We ought to be living like the one who's coming back to judge sin. And we're not going to be having any part of that. We're going to do away with our anger and our resentment and our bitterness and our lust and our lying and our laziness. And we're not going to keep the gospel to ourselves anymore, because we believe that judgment is coming and our friends need to hear about Christ. Amen. That's why we need to keep others from hell. Jude 20 talks about that reality, Jude 20 from following, that we might snatch them out of the fire. Oh, there's people that need us to tell them about Jesus. And we need to be bold. And finally, see, even when I make up a sermon on Sunday morning, I don't have enough time. Luke 17 tells the story of 10 lepers. They come to Jesus. They're outcasts. Everywhere they go, they have to shout unclean. And Jesus heals them. And he sends them back to the religious leaders to show they've been cleansed, so they can be a part of society again. Radically changed. And of the 10, only one comes back to say thank you. I don't know why. Maybe 9 of them thought they deserved it. Maybe they're thinking, it's about time God came through for me, realizes how special I am. I don't know, but only one realized, I don't deserve this. I am so grateful I don't have to live the rest of my life a leper, an outcast, unable to come to the house of God. And he came back and thanked Jesus. And interestingly enough, he was a foreigner. Friends, if we understand from what we've been saved, if we understand the price Jesus paid, if we understand what we'll never have to go through because of Jesus, we ought to live lives of gratitude. Do you agree? Express to him how thankful we are that he endured something on that cross we'll never comprehend and we'll never have to experience. You see, my friends, the reality of it is, if you're going to heaven, the sufferings of this world are the closest thing you'll ever know as to what hell is like. But if you're not going to heaven, the most incredible thing you've ever experienced is the closest thing you'll ever know as to what heaven is like. I would beg you to come to Jesus today and experience heaven forever, not hell. Oh, Jesus loves you. That's what Christmas is about. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave him sacrificially, generously, lavishly, gave him that whoever believes in him will not perish in hell forever. You'll have the opposite. You'll have everlasting life, an abundant one at that. Father, we thank you. This brief study on hell, would you please shake us to the core? Would you light a fire in us as we see the fire of hell? Would you cause us to be broken over our sin? Would you cause us to be repentant and to trust you and to come to you in humility and be filled by your Holy Spirit that we might go out and represent you to the world? Oh, Jesus, thank you for all you've done. Please use us during this Christmas season to help people understand why you came. You're not a Santa. You are infinitely higher and greater than anything we can imagine. Help us to properly represent you. And even tonight, Lord, help us to get more people here to hear about you and how awesome you are. We ask in your precious and holy name. Amen.